Beloved congregation of the Lord, there was a famous artist in the 1800s who discovered at a border crossing that he had lost his identification papers. And he explained this to the guard, and the guard wasn't willing to pass him through. And he said to the guard, "You don't understand. I'm the well-known artist Paul Doerr." And the guard said, "Do you know, sir, how often people try to cross this border claiming to be all kinds of things, and to be someone important?" But the man kept saying, "No, I am the real Paul Doerr." And finally the guard said, "All right, I'll test you. I'll give you a piece of paper and a couple of pencils, and let's see if you can draw those peasants walking over there carrying burdens from the field." And within 2 minutes, there was a beautiful, accurate, amazing drawing that confirmed only a world-class artist could do that. What do you think of that example? Do you think it's relevant to the Lord's table? Would it surprise you to learn that this way of determining your identity doesn't work when it comes to Christian identity, because your identity as a Christian is not based on how you are acting in the moment? Sometimes our instinctive answer or perspective is to try to say it is. Are you a good Christian? I am, because I'm behaving lately. I'm a good communicant, a worthy partaker, because I'm living close to God all the time. Do you realize how utterly Western this is? And by Western, I don't mean just Canada, but North America, but Europe. We believe as a culture that your identity is based on you. And because we've rejected the God of truth, we've decided we can come up with our own identities. And our culture says self-identifying is the most fundamental human right there is. You alone can determine who you are. I have to speak my truth, our culture says, live my truth and be true to myself. And don't think that this has bypassed the church, because it affects us too, you know. How would you finish this sentence? "I am," fill in the blank. I read about a famous basketball coach who was asked by his players, "Why do you care so much about winning?" And his answer was, "The score defines you. When you lose, you are a loser. When you win, you are a winner." And his players kept trying to correct him, but he wouldn't listen, until he had cancer and realized there's far more to life and who I am than a game. Don't say then, "I'm a loser," because you're not defined by your weaknesses. And don't say, "I'm important because I'm the boss of a company," or whatever you are, because you're not defined by your accomplishments. How then should you and I finish this sentence? "I am..." You realize that in a lot of other cultures, your identity doesn't begin with "I." It begins with "we." "I am a member of this family. I come from that town. I belong to this guild or trade group." This is how the Bible often, how people talk. Do you notice how the Pharisees tried to define Jesus? "He's Joseph the carpenter's son. He comes from Nazareth. He comes from Galilee. That's who he is." But neither the "I" nor the "we" answer is the most important. Peter begins with something different in this passage. Who is God? How do I connect to God? Who do I trust? Whose am I is the more important question than who am I? And our text takes us to this foundational reality when it describes Christ as the believer's identity. So here's our theme: remembering your Christ-centered identity. We see the foundation of this identity and the purpose of this identity, and then the meditations at the table will cover the turning point of this identity. Now, I can imagine that some of you are a little confused because you want to say to me, Pastor, I just looked at verses 9 and 10 again, and they don't mention Christ, particularly not the first part of verse 9. And since the table of the Lord is about remembering the Lord Jesus Christ, it might strike you as a bit of an unusual text. But let me show you that the whole description in verse 9 is based on the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first half of verse 9, we get this list of identity markers God has given his people. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. And of course, Christ is the one who makes them true. But have you noticed that if you would read, and that's why I read them with you, the whole context, the first 10 verses, and make a list of all the things in these verses it says Christ is, and then you would make a list of all the things it says Christ's people are, that the lists are basically identical. It's because Christ is described in all these ways in this passage that his people can be described the exact same way. Christ is called in verse 4 a living stone, and so are believers in verse 5. Verse 11 calls believers sojourners and pilgrims, people who don't belong to this world. Christ is rejected by others in verse 4, so you see the connection there again. Christ in verse 6 is chosen and precious. Verse 9 says believers is the same way, chosen and precious to God. Christ is called the chief cornerstone, and believers in God's eyes are a royal priesthood because as living stones, your life is built on the cornerstone and you're defined by the cornerstone. Do you see how utterly Christ-centered verse 9 is when you compare the description of Christ and his people? The most important question, therefore, you can ask, believer in Jesus, this morning when it comes to your identity is this: who is Jesus Christ? By God's grace, I become what he is because I'm built as a living stone on this living cornerstone. You're not defined by what you do, don't do, or experience. And then follows four specific things the Holy Spirit says here about believers because of our union with Jesus Christ. And these four things are beautiful because not one of them involves anything you do or don't do, although they are to lead to changed living as we embrace Christ by faith again. They aren't based on your experience, even though they are to be experienced, because you can't describe Christ being precious to you in any other way than experientially. They don't depend on your performance and your choices. They depend on God. And at the Lord's table, the Lord wants his children to stop and remember this. Whose am I? I belong to Christ. Therefore, by the grace and power of God, he has made me these things by building me on the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. I don't know what you think about a week of preparation, but I find that often somehow those would seem to be the busiest and most challenging weeks of my life. And I think that's by design on God's part, that things boil over and come to the surface in your heart and life, that you struggle with the fact that there still are evil lusts of your flesh, to quote our form, and that your faith is weaker than it ought to be, and that your zeal doesn't always flow, but it sputters. You get impatient with your own weakness and remaining crookedness and start to think after a while that that's your identity. It isn't. Your identity is found in and secured in Jesus Christ. That is what God thinks you are, and his opinion counts the most. First, believers in Christ then may know you are a chosen generation. A generation means a group of people either born around the same time or to the same parents or tribe. And The children of God are born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that from being dead you become a living stone on Christ, the living cornerstone. And just like every single birth, it was an act of God. Now, I know we sometimes jokingly say when the baby is born after the due date that he or she was not willing to be born and refused. Or if a delivery goes really fast, we might say to each other, well, the baby was in a hurry to come out. The baby didn't choose this. You didn't choose to be born. You choose because you were born. God chose to give you spiritual birth by connecting you to Christ so that you believed in Him. Your choice to believe was the fruit of God's choice to give you life. Why are you a believer? Just let the amazement and wonder of that soak into your soul for a moment. God's election and choice, as we saw last week, is based on and focused on Christ. He didn't choose you because you were better or more deserving. He didn't choose you because He said, they're going to live for me better than the people I didn't choose. He didn't choose you because He knew you would choose Him, so that your choice makes you stick out above the rest of the sinners in this world. He chose you purely, totally, and only because He's gracious and good, and because He wanted to glorify His love, grace, and mercy by lavishing you with His riches in Jesus Christ. By forgiving your sin, He glorifies His grace. By feeding you with bread and wine in remembrance of Christ, He wants you to glory in His grace as much as He does. And unless you glory in His grace as much as He does, you're not glorying in it enough. Listen to our form. As surely as you eat this bread, so surely remember God's love and faithfulness towards you. His choice flows from the greatness of His grace, love, and faithfulness. That is why He won't cancel it and He won't change His mind. Second, your God says of you that you are, as believers, a royal priesthood. Now, in the Old Testament, priests, kings, and prophets were the most influential, necessary people in God's plan. Prophets were there to speak on behalf of and for God, kings to rule and secure life, and priests to secure access to God. And all of this combines, of course, in Christ. And now, built on Christ, therefore God's people become what Christ is. Here, the focus on priests and kings, especially on priests. Now, we don't use the word priest much. You never run into a priest in our church, and that's a good thing, unless you stop and realize the priesthood of all believers. But in the Old Testament, only the priest could enter the closest and most intimately into God's presence. Only a priest could ever go into the holy place, and only the high priest into the most holy place. And only then, based on the sacrifice, God is accepted. But now the curtain is ripped open, and all God's people are priests who can come into His presence without fear and enjoy it. Children, do you remember what was in the most holy place? It was the ark. And the ark was simply the picture of God's throne. God's people are enthroned because Christ sits on the throne in heaven, and believers are built on the cornerstone in order to reign with Christ. Yeah, but I don't feel like a king because I slip and I fall and I stumble and I need all kinds of help and protection and guidance and direction. Yeah, but I don't feel like a priest because sometimes I feel so far from God and my life seems more like a junkyard car model than a new one on the lot. No, beloved, don't say that. Christ is your priest and king, and He says He's building you upon Him as a living stone. And therefore, the mess in your life will be cleaned up, and the things that are broken will be healed and restored. And the weakness of your faith is going to be grown into strength by God. And at this table, you are reminded of the sacrifice of your God for you. that Christ has brought you near, and that you may with great boldness approach God on the throne as a sinner forgiven who may enjoy God's presence without terror. Third, believers are called here a holy nation, and a nation's not just a collection of individuals. It's people united under one flag, one law, one provision, one homeland, one patriotism, one anthem. And this nation God is building in Christ is taken from people from every kind and corner of this world, set apart for God, holy, being purified by God. And here, the point is not that you're supposed to live a holy life. We'll worry about that some other time. This morning, the only thing you need to see is this: Christ is my holiness. He is building me as a holy person into a holy nation, so that in the end there will be no more sin and no more broken relationships, and only holiness to the Lord. And this Christ is working to make holy his own. And fourth, believers in Christ here are called his special people. And that's actually the same thing as is said in verse 7 about Jesus Christ. To those who believe, it says there, Christ is precious. But it's also based on Malachi 3:17, where God says, when I take my own, they will be my own special treasure, my choice jewels. God considers you, believer in Jesus, as precious to him. He treasures you. And such a God will not stop until all his treasured people are brought into the full enjoyment of all he's done. As we sing sometimes in our Psalter, in those who fear him, God delights. In those who trust his love. When a cook makes a good meal, the cook is thrilled to see people enjoying the meal. And when the heavenly cook prepares a banquet, it brings, shall I say it humanly speaking, a smile to his face when he sees his people enjoying the meal. And even if you don't feel it enough, or you don't understand how it could be true, God, because he delights in Christ, delights in you. And having chosen you in Christ, he delights in you just the same as he delights in Jesus Christ. Now, what more could you need than that kind of an identity? Do you still lack it? Is Christ not really precious to you? Is it just tradition and the way you were brought up? Then you see how God in Christ, proclaimed and graphically displayed here, woos you. See what God has done. And God is still giving this gospel identity. Then turn to him through his Son. A believer in Jesus, does it sound too good to be true to you? It isn't. Because of Jesus Christ. Not with such a God who says to you this morning, let me tell you your Christ-shaped identity. Sometimes in an economic crisis, and there are people who are saying that's where we're headed, people will say, I lost half my net worth. I went bankrupt, they'll say. You see how much people make their identity, their worth, their bottom line, their money. But this identity in Christ cannot be lost. It can only flower into the complete enjoyment of all that God designs and does. Why? Why me? Well, the answer is sovereign grace. Amazing, wonderful sovereign grace. Why does God do this? Our second point, the purpose of this identity. God makes his intentions very plain in the last part of verse 9. That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God saves you that you would proclaim his greatness. Isn't that why the New Testament uses that as one of the words to describe what believers are to do at the Lord's table? The grace he is showing you sparkles with his beauty, just like a sunset or a snow-capped mountain or a hummingbird over a flower or a galaxy spinning. Your renovated life in Jesus Christ declares the glorious praise of the living God. And God is greatly glorified by saving you and giving you this gospel identity. You can imagine a craftsman looking at a galaxy or God looking at a hummingbird and saying, "That was well done." But he looks at you, believer in Jesus, with that same kind of pleasure. "This brings me praise," he says. And again, don't hear this as a claim on how you are to live. Hear it as a call to praise God in Christ for what he's given you. It's no accident that in 1 Corinthians 11, we are told, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes again." That is exactly why God takes eating and drinking in an unworthy way, that is, in an unbelieving and undelighting way, so seriously. Because then you're not, when you come recklessly and unbelievingly and thoughtlessly to his table, you're not showing forth God's praise. And in Corinth, this meant they saw the table as the place to get drunk and to take from others and to leave others with nothing. And in our times, it could mean wanting the beauties of Christ without treasuring and valuing Christ. But when you're hungering and thirsting and longing for Christ, and when you hear the description of who he is and who his people are, and you receive your gospel identity in Christ, then you greatly please and glorify God. You're proclaiming that what is displayed at this table is your life, and that God will keep working in you until he finishes what he started. You proclaim that his death and resurrection are enough to bring you near to God. You're living out what we sing in Psalter 403. "No human might, no earthly pride delights the Lord above, but in those who fear him he delights, in those who trust his love." You're proclaiming that you trust his love when you partake of the bread and wine, that you are satisfied with his choice of you in Christ, with his making you a royal priesthood, his turning you into a holy nation, and his embracing you as his special treasure. Now I ask you again, fill in the blanks, believer in Jesus. I am a chosen generation in Christ, a royal priesthood in Christ, a holy nation in Christ, a special treasured people in Christ. And I show forth God's praise. Remember now again the opening example. The artist Paul Doerr had to prove his identity at the border, and instead of producing his papers, he drew a beautiful portrait of some people who were walking past him. Well, God does the opposite here. He says, "I claim you, believer in Jesus, and I am your identity, and I sketch for you who I am so that you can know who you are. I cannot go lost," Jesus Christ says, "therefore you cannot go lost." And God recognizes such people as his. And even when you feel far from God and you're hungry and weary and tired and discouraged and you feel broken, it is still true. Your identity is secure with God. And he has done and will do his utmost to make sure you realize it, embrace it, and live from it. And he won't stop until you delight in it as much as he does. And you show forth his praise. And he summons you to his table to rest in his salvation. Amen. Let us turn now to the form. Page 12 in the little booklet in your pew. Sorry, it's verse page 11. Page 11 is where we'll start reading. And I remind you that after the prayer that comes, we'll be reciting the Apostles' Creed together. And just, I know the form, the one in this form is slightly different. Just recite the one we normally always cite. Page 11. Let us now consider the purpose for which our Lord has instituted his supper in remembrance of him. First, let us confidently trust that our Lord Jesus Christ was sent by the Father into this world, that he assumed our flesh and blood, that he has taken upon himself for us the wrath of God under which we should have perished eternally, that from the beginning of his incarnation until the end of his life on earth, he has fulfilled for us all the obedience and righteousness God requires. This was especially evident when the weight of our sins and God's wrath pressed out of him blood-stained sweat. He was bound that we might be loosed from our sins. He suffered countless insults that we might never be put to shame. Let us confidently believe that he, though innocent, was yet put to death that we might be acquitted on the day of judgment, that he even allowed his own blessed body to be nailed to the cross so as to cancel the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. In doing so, he took from us the curse and bore it himself that he might fill us with his blessing. He humbled himself to the very deepest reproach and anguish of hell in body and soul on the cross when he cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? He did all of this so that we might be accepted by God, never to be rejected by him. Indeed, with his death and the shedding of his blood, he has confirmed the new and eternal covenant, the covenant of grace and of reconciliation, when he said, it is finished. Second, in order that we might firmly believe that we belong to this covenant of grace, during his last supper, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sin. He's telling us, as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, as a sure reminder and pledge, you shall be admonished and assured of my great love and faithfulness toward you. Because you otherwise would have suffered eternal death, I give my body and blood for you in my death on the cross. As certainly as this bread is broken before you and this cup is given to you, and with your mouth you eat and drink in remembrance of me, so surely do I nourish and refresh for everlasting life your hungry and thirsty souls with my crucified body and shed blood. From the institution of this holy supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see that he directs our faith to his perfect sacrifice once offered on the cross as the only foundation of our salvation. By this sacrifice, he has become to our hungry and thirsty souls the true food and drink of life eternal. For by his death, he has taken away the cause of our eternal death and misery, our sin. He has also obtained for us the life-giving Spirit, who dwells in Christ our head and enables us, who are his members, to have communion with him and to be made partakers of his riches, including eternal life, righteousness, and glory. Besides, by this same Spirit, we are also united as members of one body in true Christian love, as the Apostle Paul says, for we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. For as many grains are ground to prepare one loaf of bread, and as many grapes are pressed together to produce wine, we who by true faith are incorporated into Christ shall be one body through Christian love. For the sake of our dear Savior Christ. He loved us so greatly in order that we might show his love toward one another, not only in words, but also in deeds. May the Almighty, merciful God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ help us in this through his Holy Spirit. Amen. That we may obtain all these blessings, let us humble ourselves before God and with true faith implore him for his grace. Our most merciful God and Father, in this supper we celebrate the glorious remembrance of the bitter death of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, we plead, be pleased to work in our hearts through your Holy Spirit, so that we may daily, more and more, with true confidence, give ourselves up to your Son, Jesus Christ. May our afflicted and contrite hearts be fed with Christ's true body and blood, yes, with him, true God and man, the only heavenly bread. We hunger to no longer live in our sins, but he in us and we in him, as fruit of being made partakers of the new and everlasting covenant of grace. We pray that we would no longer doubt that you will forever be our gracious Father, never imputing our sins to us, and providing us with all things necessary for body and soul as your beloved children and heirs. Grant us also your grace, that we may take up our cross cheerfully, deny ourselves, confess our Savior, and in all our tribulations look up expectantly for our Lord Jesus Christ to come from heaven to take us to himself in eternity. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. By this holy supper, may we also be strengthened in the Catholic undoubted Christian faith of which we now confess with heart and mouth. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, I believe the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. That we may be nourished with Christ, the true heavenly bread, let us not cling with our hearts to external things like bread and wine, but lift up our hearts to heaven, where our advocate, Jesus Christ, is at the right hand of his heavenly Father, where the articles of our Christian faith direct us. Let us not doubt that we shall be nourished and refreshed in our souls with his body and blood through the working of the Holy Spirit, as certainly as we receive the holy bread and drink in remembrance of him. As the table is being prepared, we will sing together Psalter 48, stanzas 1, 3, and 4. This is from Psalm 22. This describes the fruit of Christ's sufferings.